Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 41, and we're going to continue with chapter 13. The last verse we covered last time was verse 52, where we read, "Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning or for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And you have to understand the context, what he's talking about. That when you deal with the kingdom of God, God began to preach and to teach and to record through his servants the reality of the kingdom of God from the beginning of time. As you read later on in the book of Jude, where he quotes Enoch, talking about the fact that the day is coming when the Lord is going to descend upon this earth with 10,000 of his saints, you see. Why is he going to do it? Because that's the time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, and he's going to destroy all the wicked upon this earth and all the sinners and all those who despise him and his law and commandments. And he's going to establish his rule upon this earth. He's going to establish the kingdom upon this earth. He's going to reign on the over the house of Jacob, sit on the throne of David, restore all of Israel, marry them, and through them begin to set his hand to deliver all the nations of the earth. You see? And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. And then, you know, as time went by, Moses spoke about it, other prophets spoke about it in more graphic details, until this point where he came in person and he told them that all these teachings about the kingdom of God are not possible because he, the representative of that kingdom and their king and their, you know, and the ruler of that kingdom is right there in their presence. And that's what he told them, you know. The kingdom of God is here with you, you see. And he's the one personifying it, and the epitome of it in essence. And yet all that is still under the Father. So he's talking about all the entirety of the teachings. And when people go into this reality in this passage, in particular here or any other one that talks about the kingdom of God, if they do not have the entirety of the story, who is the king? Who are the people? Who is the wife? What is the place? What is the law? You see? And everything that has to do with it, they obviously are not going to understand the entirety of the story. And so in essence, he's bringing to the attention of his own people that they have to put all those things together and to understand it from that point of view. And a person like that is a wise master, you see? Or a wise scribe, instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. And where is he going to be instructed? And in what? And from where? You see? Instructed throughout the Word of God, from beginning until the end, about all the teachings that have to do with it. And in the last series, we covered this subject very thoroughly. And so if you really want to understand that more perfectly, go back to it. Go through the entirety of it. And for those who already went through it, they already know what Christ is talking about here in a greater fullness, you see, with much more clarity. And that's unfortunately what happens to people who just, you know, pick and choose. Some say, well, the book of John is my favorite book and that's what I'm going to read. You see, that's one little segment of the knowledge of God, of the nature of God, and that's the only thing that you're going to read. You're going to be extremely deficient. That's how idolatry came about. People look at their idol and say, well, I love my idol because he's a god of love, or he's a god of war, or he's a god of, music, or food, or, you know, nourishment, or, you know, generation. In other words, you know, you have children. That's where they have the Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, and so forth. You can't do it. That's how idolatry comes about. God does not want people like that. That's why he said, you shall worship God. He said, you shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Either you take the whole thing or nothing. You see, God is not interested in people who pick and choose. And that's in essence what an entire pagan church had done. They said, well, the New Testament is ours. You know, you have your Hebrew scriptures, we have our scriptures. You have your God, we have our God. You have your religion, we have our religion. You have your doctrines and teachings, we have got ours. You see, it doesn't work like that. God is not interested in fools. A lot of people are fools and they pretend to be the followers of God. And so he said, you know, if you are a scribe, if you are, you know, a student, if you are a disciple of God, of his word, you see, You're going to be instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to be like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And Jesus Christ is the householder, and he's the head of the building, you see, he's the head of the body. And that's why he and all the disciples constantly quoted Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the writings. You see, he cannot take anything out of context. And so in verse 53 we continue, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." And mind you, he was sitting right outside of his home on the Sea of Galilee, and he lived not far from the edge of the water. And so he takes off from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Now he goes throughout the entirety of the area where he lived. He taught them in their synagogue. When did he teach them in their synagogue? The only time you could go to the synagogue in those days was on the Sabbath. And that was his custom. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He gave that Sabbath to Israel. He commanded them to keep it. And those who did not, he executed. Beginning with the first person there that was caught, you read in the book of Moses. You see, in Exodus, that he was gathering wood on the Sabbath. They didn't know what to do with him. They put him in a house of arrest, you know, a little booth. And Moses asked God, "What are we going to do with a person like that who disobeys your command about the Sabbath?" And God says, "Stone him." And they did it. You see? And yet people came later on and said, "Well, no, the Sabbath is not for us, or Jesus did it for us." And that guy couldn't say, "No, Jesus did it for me, or God did it for me," you see, or "Moses did it for me, or my father did it for me." He was put to death. And that's why one of the Ten Commandments, you know, the Ten Oracles. And so, on the synagogue, that's where they went. They went to study the mind of God, the nature of God, so they can obey him more perfectly, you see. You cannot do it on Sunday. They didn't do it on Sunday. They didn't do it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday and so forth. They did it on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, the day he commanded them to come before him, sanctify themselves, calling this day a holy assembly as he made it to be, you see, holy convocation, and come before him because it is a date between the wife and the husband. And people don't understand that, obviously, who are members of the pagan religion, even though some of them have decided, well, they're going to keep the Sabbath because, you know, it says keep the Sabbath, and so they call themselves, you know, by seventh day, you know, groups and so forth. But most of those people forget about the other holy days, which are also Sabbaths in the sight of God. And, you know, again, you know, they pick and choose. Well, God wants the entirety of the package deal, and you either have it all, in other words, if you're going to be born into the kingdom of God, you cannot be born without a leg and an eye and a foot, you see, which are represented by the teachings, the entirety of the teachings of God. You must have all of it, or you are a defect and you are rejected. That's as simple as that. And so he goes on the to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he teaches them in the synagogue. So we read, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Everybody knew the carpenter. You know, that's his own country, his own village, his own town, his own area there. And his father apparently was famous enough, you know, as a good carpenter, and a lot of people went to him. So, you know, his reputation has been around for a long time. Everybody knew the carpenter, and they knew the son of the carpenter. So that's what they say here. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, not cousins, as the pagan church said, you know, to try to justify, well, really, you know, Christ didn't have brothers, you know, they were his cousins, and so they called his brothers, you see, willfully defying the will of God and the word of God in order to teach lies and deceptions, and people fall for it to this very day. And that's the reason why they believe in the Virgin Mary. She's no virgin. She used to be, like every woman used to be. And when you get married and you have children, you see, you're no longer a virgin. She cannot be addressed as a Virgin Mary because she is not a virgin. No more that you would address your mother as virgin. You see? That's how insane people are. And then to top it all, to go into even a greater twisted mind and demented, understanding of the Word of God, they talk about the Immaculate Conception. Not only that she was a virgin, but, you know, when she was born, she was born in that condition too. Immaculate Conception, which generally speaking, people, by nature, as Paul said, they don't like the law of God, they don't like the teachings of God, they like to embellish on it, they like to change it and alter it and pervert it and dement it, and they think, well, we know better. And so he said, the carnal mind is an enemy of God. In doing so, you become an enemy of God. I mean, you go to a master artist, you take his painting, and right in front of him, you begin to scribble all over it. What is he going to consider you? A friend or an enemy? You see? And that's what people have done to the Word of God. And they still do it. And yet they claim to be his servants. And Paul said that the carnal mind, a physical mind, a fleshly mind, in vernacular today, meathead, is an enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, to the Word of God, to the teachings of God, neither indeed can be. And until we come to realize that that's what we are, and even the most righteous still has a problem now and then with it, and it takes a long time to totally get it out of our system and to have that attitude of 100%, not my will, but your will, you see, and never think that God does something wrong and we complain about him when things go wrong. That's unfortunately the way it is. And so, these people acknowledged a reality. We know him, we know his father, we know his mother, we know his brothers. And that's what they say here. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph, you see? Or Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. So, the quote here, the name of 1, 2, 3, 4 brothers that he had, that's after he was born. So now there are 5 brothers in this family, all sons of Mary, and his sisters. How many we don't know? At least 2. You see? And as we mentioned earlier, the first marriage in Cana was one of his sisters, because his mother was in charge. That's why they came to her when, they needed some wine, and she came directly to him. You see, and that's why he was there and his disciples. The account, the scripture did not see it fit to mention that this is her sister, but, the context tells you who that person is, or else his mother wouldn't be in charge of that affair also. Along with the ruler, that was, the man that was in charge of the entirety of the banquet. And so he says, and they said, his sisters, are they not all with us? All of them were there, and everybody knows them, you see. And as time goes by, they have children, and everybody knows them. And they continued after his death, crucifixion. His brothers and sisters, they were married, they had children, and those people were known for a few generations later on, as the family of Jesus Christ. And of course, the pagan church that rose later on didn't like this idea because they kept the faith and people looked up to them because these people knew him personally, and those that came from them received the same knowledge and understanding. They finally, they basically had them, most of them liquidated. Not all of them, many went into hiding. And so to this very day, and God did not see it fit to make it known. For obvious reasons, people are going to be idol worshippers, and worship people. And they're still around, you see. And some of the people that, some people hate as Jews, maybe the very ones who are members of the family of Jesus Christ. And the day will come and God is going to reveal them again. As it is, he's a son of David, so all those who came from David, the royal house of David, and all the royal houses in Europe are related to Jesus Christ in that sense, because they're all sons of David. Even though a lot of people, most people are ignorant about it, but those royal houses, they are not. They know it. As I mentioned earlier, I don't know if I mentioned this series or before that, there is that book that was written by the His Royal Highness, the Prince, he's a prince, Prince Michael of Albany, and an heir to the Scottish throne. Of course, the British don't like to acknowledge it because for centuries they've been, you know, 3 centuries they've been hiding the reality that there was always a contender for the throne, that they have, you know, booted, you know, the king, you know, and the family of that king out of England, so that house from Hanover, from Germany, can take over. You know, the parliament is the one responsible for it. But they're all related, one way or the other, just different branches of the family. And here is a descendant, you know, to this very day, still alive and well. And he wrote this book, and he makes it very plain, you know, that all the royal houses of Europe, and he's the head of he's the president of the Council of Princes in Europe, all of them are descendants of David, you see. So, you know, you still see relatives there from that point of view, but, you know, the immediate relatives, you know, the brothers, flesh and blood brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, you know, well, obviously that's a different category within that. And some of them are still alive to this very day. You know, why would God decimate his own family? He just doesn't want them to be worshipped as idols. But history tells us that they were known for at least 3 centuries, and then after that many went into hiding because they were being persecuted. And so these people acknowledge the family of Jesus Christ. The father, Joseph, everybody knows him, you know, the carpenter. And he was not a carpenter, you know, as we know today, carpenter. He was a mason, masonry, you know, general kind, sort of a general contractor that did all kind of things. Builder, in other words, household, you know, he was... just like Jesus Christ, you know, his spiritual title is a builder. You see, he's the head of the building, and his father was a builder, just a carpenter, you know, in terms of wood and furniture and things like that. And so he was really more of, you know, in charge of a masonry outfit, and did everything. Obviously, when you build a house, you need to do, know everything about it. That's what his father was. You know, a profession that was very much in line with the calling of Jesus Christ. And so everybody knew that family. It was a well-known fact. They knew about the brothers, they knew about the sisters, they knew, those that came from them, they knew about their, you know, celebrations, and they knew about their funerals, and they knew about their joys and sorrows, you know, for generations to come. And yet people, you know, their ignorance and blindness, totally out of it, you know, claim false doctrines, and to this very day, they got the worship all in vain. You know, the Queen of Heaven, Mary, a woman that does not exist, because she died awaiting the resurrection in the grave, buried, not in heaven. Nobody's in heaven except Jesus Christ and his Father and the holy angels. And so these people were offended. You know, in other words, whom do you think you are? We know you. It's like people say, you know, hey, I knew that guy before he was anybody, before he was somebody. So what? And so they say, where then did this man get all these things? You see, this family was not known as a family of scholars, great teachers of the law. You see, where did he get it from? Of course, they did not know about his real father, because if they knew it, obviously he would not have said that. Verse 57, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet. So he's telling them, in essence, he's a prophet. And of course, he was not just a prophet, but the prophet. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Speaking about the usual cliche, you know, the familiarity breeds contempt. Those who are very close to you, you know, they rise up to the top. You say, whom do you think you are? I knew you when you were a little boy or a little girl, you know, in your diapers or things like that. You know, we have that sinister, you know, spirit in us, all of us, if we don't watch it. And we like to put down people, you see. And the first thing, you know, when somebody comes and tells us something we don't like, you know, whom do you think you are? Why do we say that? If what he says is correct, it is correct. If it's not, forget about it. You see? Well, that's because the nature of the devil is in all of us to one degree or the other, and that's why we act like that. And that's how these people were reacting. Instead of being impressed, instead of being happy about the fact that here is one of our own, man. You know, he should be proud of that. Look at that, he's so wise. Well, they did not have this attitude because obviously what he said did not go along with what they were thinking about. And so that's what he told them. And now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You see, had they been obedient to God, had they been studying the Word of God properly, had they been believing those words and walking in them, they would have immediately recognized him, just like Nathanael did. Just because he knew that he was sitting under the fig tree, he said, "You are the Son of God." You see, an obedient man, a man of faith. What happens when you have no faith? Then you begin to talk like that. You put down people. You see? Immediately you know who is a man that is of faith and who is not of faith. You see? By his language and his behavior and his conduct and his reactions. A very unconverted attitude. And so, God was not about to function among those people and to do anything among them. So it's our own unbelief, which is disobedience, that prevents God from doing good things for us. And if we are not blessed, if there are any, you know, nations that are cursed, they have a lot of misery and poverty and all that, that's the end result. You see? Those who trust in God and wait on God, he blesses them. It's not that he doesn't love all the others. He still gives his sunshine and rain and snow and all kind of blessings, even to the wicked who depart from him. But generally speaking, on an intimate basis, on a daily care, you see, and listening to the voice of his servants, well, that he does with people of faith, people of belief, people of obedience, you see, and this, you know, people, his own very people, his own country, his own, you know, relatives, because oftentimes that's the way it was, you know, you lived among your relatives in big families and they multiply and you have many children, cousins and uncles and relatives and all that, so many of his own relatives, many of them were his own relatives, would not listen. You see, they put him down. And that's unfortunately the way it is. That's why I said a prophet is not without an honor except in his own country. So that's his country. And most of the people in that country were related. And in his own house. Because those were members of his own extended family. And for that matter, even his own brothers at the time, you know, were not too sure about him. And that's the reality. And so, because of that, well, they paid the penalty for it. He could have done many mighty deeds for them, you know, healed many sick and afflicted and oppressed, and he did not do it, so they had to pay the penalty for their, you know, unbelief. And chapter 14, we continue, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, now this is the son of Herod, the one that died, and his sons, you know, they did not have the entirety of the land as he did. It was divided then. The Roman emperor and the governors, you know, of the area there divided the land between the sons of Herod. And so this one was up in that area. And so he heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." It's superstition, you see. And why would you think that? You know, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, was beheaded by him, and he's dead. But, you know, this man, obviously, though he knew the religion of God, though he was a Jew by religion, he was not converted, you know, to God, you know, really from the heart. It's just the religion of my dad, you know, religion of my family and my kinsmen, you know. All the Edomites in that area were all made to be Jews by force, and they just continued that way, just like many nations are Muslims, because by force they've been forced to become, you know, Muslims, and you know, after that, you know, they just continued generation after generation. For that matter, a lot of Christians were forced to become that way, or else, you know, people say, "We'll kill you." And this is, you know, an example of one of them, but he did not necessarily have the thorough knowledge as he should have of the law of God to realize that couldn't be. And so he had this superstition. So he said, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." That's in essence what he thought. Well, John the Baptist is sort of reincarnated, and he comes now as Jesus Christ. Of course, he doesn't think this is Jesus Christ. He thinks, I mean, he knows nothing about his family and all the details. around it. All he sees is a man that does great works. He knows nothing about it. And he thinks in his mind, well, it's got to be that John. He's haunting me. You know, he's still after me. He comes from the dead. He's going to do all these things. And so we read now why he thinks that way. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John, that is, of John, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You see, because, you know, he took her, you know, his brother didn't like her anymore, so she, whatever, you know, what kind of deals they did in those days. She just went and became the mistress of this man, you know. The other Herod, you know, one brother doesn't like her, she goes to the other brother. And they should have known better because they are Jews by religion. They should have known that the law of God forbids that. You know, you don't have to go from brother to brother, you know, just play around there. And so this woman obviously was upset at John because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. What does it mean it's not lawful? The law of God forbids it. The law of Moses forbids it. And you are a Jew. If he was a Gentile, as people think, you know, Herod was a Gentile, he was not. He was a Jew by religion, and to begin with, who is Edom, twin brother of Jacob. You see, they just, you know, as time went by, they departed from the faith of their father, Isaac, and grandfather Abraham, and went into idolatry and never came back to the religion of God. And here it is, a segment of them that were forced, what a twist of irony, you see, to become Jews against their will. And so he tells him, it is unlawful, and he knew it, that it is unlawful, contrary to the law of Moses. He did it anyway because he couldn't care less about it, just like many people today. They may know what it says in the Bible. They couldn't care less about it. They do their own thing. That includes many Jews. That includes even rabbis. You see? That's the way man is. So, it says here, it's not lawful. He told him, that is, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, you know, he was angry. How dare you tell me that? You know, prophet, no prophet. I'm the king. And he wanted to kill him for it. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude. The multitude. They were Jews. They respected this man. And they were going to, you know, create an insurrection there had he done that. So he feared them. He didn't fear God, you see. He feared the multitude. And later on, we read the same story about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Many times they wanted to apprehend Jesus Christ, but they feared the multitude. The leaders, on one hand, they are tyrants and dictators. On the other hand, they fear the multitude. You know, they have to strike a balance there, now and then. And so he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. She was not his daughter. She was the daughter of, she was in essence his niece, you see, because he married the wife of his brother. So this was his niece, and she danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. You know, it was a custom of the king, just like, you know, the king Ahasuerus saying to Esther, what do you want? Until half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And once you say that, you see, your word must be upheld, or else, you know, you lose your credibility. And so he literally swears, and obviously something is happening there, and the devil is also behind it, because he's after John, too, to destroy him, and after every servant of God. And so, with an oath, you know, had no reason to even use an oath, but he did. Probably didn't know why he did it. With an oath to give her whatever she might ask, anything. So she, having been prompted by her mother, and guess, you know, what her mother is going to ask at this point, knowing that John is right there in prison, and knowing that Herod was afraid to kill him, that was her chance. She was waiting for that. So you can see demonic activity there behind the scenes. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. And nevertheless, instead of saying, oops, what have I done? I'm sorry, I'm the king, I'm going to change my mind. You know, he didn't want to lose his credibility, but that's more important to him, his credibility than the will of God, than the knowledge of God, than the fear of God, you see? And, you know, for that he was going to have to pay the penalty. And so he said, oops, I'm sorry, I did it. Nevertheless, because of the oath, and because of those who sat with him, because they're going to look at him now and say, you keep your word or you don't. So he didn't want them to make fun of him, and he was more afraid of them. You see, people who have more honor toward men than toward God. He commanded it to be given to her. So he was a party to it, a willing party, just like Pilate was. Pilate knew very well that Christ was not guilty, and yet because he feared the multitude, even though he went through that charade, you know, of washing his hands, he's the one that commanded him to be first scourged and then crucified. You see? And he had no business doing it. And so all the Gentiles after that, you know, pretend, well, we have nothing to do with it, you know, we're not guilty. You know, we wash our hands. You are all, you know, the guilty only, speaking by the Jews. You know, that's the nature of man, deceitful nature, deceitful minds. And all of us have it to one degree or the other, and we play games with it. That's what he was doing here. And so he went and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Imagine, what kind of people are these? What kind of nature do they have to feel that way? So what if he said it's not lawful? You know, do you have his head, you know, cut off because of that? And brought to you in a platter? You see? You can see the demonism that was in those people. The viciousness, the malice, the darkness, the bloody nature of this Edomites, of the Herodians, you know, the people of Herod. And to this very day, they are still there in the Middle East. The same bloody nature. And last series, for those of you who know, who haven't done that yet, go back to it. You know, we have quite a bit to say about Edom, the nature of Edom, and the history of Edom to this very day, and how it's going to end up. And so that's what they've done. You know, very vicious nature. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And so you can see both the nature of the mother and the daughter. It was very vicious to do a thing like that. Verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, now mind you, who is John in terms of Jesus Christ? You see, his mother was a cousin of Mary, his mother, you know, Jesus' mother. So we're talking about a relative here, a cousin. And, you know, not first cousin, but nevertheless, you know, a cousin, related to him. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And obviously, emotionally, it was very hard for him, you see. The person that he loved very much, and also a man of God, a prophet of God, that he called, you know, the greatest man who ever lived, born of a woman. You see, there was no greater than him, you know, on the same level of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, you know, and the great ones that he had known, you see. And here it is. He's gone in that way, obedient to the law of God. And mind you, before that, as we mentioned that, he had, you know, a few moments of doubt because, you know, he was in prison. And that's how he ended up his life. So, you know, it was a traumatic experience for Jesus Christ. And when we go through afflictions in life, as you read in Isaiah 62, I believe, that in all of our afflictions, speaking by the children of Israel in the wilderness, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, which means that just like good parents, you know, when their children or their, you know, beloved friends or relatives, you know, go through pain and suffering and anguish, you know, you're in anguish too. And so he was. And he had a lot of reasons to be here. And so he just needed to be by himself. And so he went to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So he goes out of town, wherever it is, you see, in order to pray to God and draw closer and mourn, you know, the loss of his cousin that he loved very much, a great man of God. And after a while, you know, people begin to look for him to find out, you know, well, he went in that direction, and he's you know, maybe his disciples told them, you know, he needs to be by himself. Well, they followed him anyway. and on foot, you know, they just left their towns and went there from all the cities around. And when Jesus went out, and maybe he was in somebody's home there, you know, he was just by himself, or maybe if he was out in the field there, you know, maybe he was in a cave or whatever it may be, we don't know. We know that he was inside, and when he heard, you know, noise there, he went outside, check it out. And so when he went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. So he knew what they were there for. People who were willing to go on foot, you know, away from the city, and we don't know how, you know, what was the distance there. And he was already in a state of mourning for his cousin, you see. Those were tender moments, and then he sees all these people, and struggling, walking, limping, you know, they're sick, they're blind, and you know, and it strikes him, and so he's moved with compassion, and he healed them, because that's what they came for. They needed to be healed. They were sick, and they heard about him and all of the powers and wonders that he had done before that. Verse 15, and mind you, these are his people. That's his family, you see. And these are members of his wife. He's still the husband, you see, of Israel, you know, the part of Israel that was still faithful to him, and that was Judah. And other, you know, sprinklers of Israel among them. And so, you know, you have to look at it from that point of view, because most people, you know, when they read about Jesus Christ, they don't think about the fact that he's the God of Israel. They don't know that to begin with. They're blind and ignorant. They see him as a sort of a different entity, you know, totally separate from his people, even though he came to his own. What do you mean to his own? His own wife. That's what it means. It's not just his own people, but his own wife. They don't look on it from that point of view, and throughout his ministry, you know, as they follow his ministry and study and talk about it and speak eloquently about Jesus Christ, you see, they don't see it that way. Well, obviously, they're in the dark and in ignorance, and he was not looking at his people from the point of view of, you know, the ignoramuses that came later on claiming to be his followers. And so in verse 15 we read, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. Must have been really out of town, you know, no man's land. And so it must not have been a house, you know, where he was there. Probably he was just in a cave, you know, just going inside and praying. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away. Because a deserted place, you know, the night is coming. They're going to get hungry, you know, they're after all, you know, they bring the family with them and maybe children and things like that. And it's going to be difficult if they stick around. And so he says, send them away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. You see, that's not the age like today. You have, you know, fast food even in deserted place. You know, you just stop by a gas station and you can buy something there. In those days, when you got out of town, there was absolutely nothing there. Nothing to eat, nothing, you know, nobody was there. And so they were concerned about them, and they realized, well, you know, they cannot feed them, they cannot take care of their needs, you know, he can heal them. They weren't thinking about other things. So Jesus, in verse 16 we read, said to them, they do not need to go away. You know, at this point they say, what? And then he tells them on top of that, you give them something to eat. And now they really wonder. What's happening here? What is it? You know, is he joking or what? You can imagine, you know, their attitude, you know, their reaction to that. You know, had you been there and you were told that? Not only he tell them, you know, don't let them go away. And then you tell them on top of that, you know, you give them. And this, you know, they really don't understand what's happening here with Jesus. And when they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you talking about? And he said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. So it was not a desert, because they had grass there. It just deserted in the sense that it was out of town. You see, no man's land, so to speak. And he took the 5 loaves, so, you know, they sit on the grass. In other words, don't run, don't rush, you know, don't create a commotion here. Everything has to be done in order, you see. And a lot of people, especially when they are hungry, you know, they send in the food line, and they get out of hand oftentimes. So he said, you sit down here, just like you sit in a restaurant, everything, you know, is going to be served to you. And so it was an act of faith now on the part of everybody, and they were going to experience that and experience the power of God and have a witness of who Jesus Christ is, because no man has ever done that for them. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, that's where the Father is, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, if you just read that without context, without background, if you do not come from the Jewish community and you don't know, what this is all about, it just will go over your head. But you see, when you're in a part of the community, especially the religious community, you realize that this is what you do. You go to a Jewish home, religious home, and you see, especially on the Sabbath, they don't do it as much as they used to, but in the Middle Eastern community, they still do it. And in the non-Middle Eastern community, they do it on special occasions, like every Sabbath, official meal, so to speak. That's what they do. There is a bread on the table. They take two loaves, so they put them together, and they look up to heaven and give God thanks. And then you break it in small pieces. You dip it in salt, you see, a mark of the covenant, and you pass it around. I grew up, that way, receiving bread from my dad in that manner, around the table. So, a person like that comes from this background. Well, it's normal, natural. Well, that's the way things are done. And then when you come and read that, it strikes a bell. You see, it's familiar. It's a part of the culture, a part of the custom, a part of the religion. And that's one reason why the Apostle Paul said about the Jews, what advantage... Romans 3, what advantage does the Jew have? He said, much in every way, because to them the oracles were committed, you see, and so forth. All these things are familiar. It's a part of their life, of their way of life, of their culture, of their religion. That is speaking by the religion of God. And so this is what is happening here. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So it's not only that some of them ate, but all of them ate. And it's not just, they just had a little bit, but they all were filled. And not only that, but they had 12 baskets left over. That's the nature of God, over and above and beyond. And when these people sought him with their whole being and heart and had faith in him, and when he commanded them to sit, they sat down. They were not griping and grumbling and things like that. Then God showed his grace and mercy and abundance and generosity. You see? And unfortunately, if we do not have this kind of life over and above and beyond, it's because we do not obey God as we should. You see? We do not have that kind of faith in God. We do not seek him. We do not seek his face and his nature and character. And so we have to, as we say, I got to work hard and make a living. God didn't mean for us to have this kind of life. He didn't place Adam in the Garden of Eden in order to make a living, just barely to get by, after the government got hold of your paycheck and, the community around you, the economic structure around you, banking, interest, insurance, mortgage, rent, this, that, and the other thing. What do you have left? You're barely making it, you see, from paycheck to paycheck. And some people, barely make it even on that. Those are curses, and we take them for granted. You see? And we don't realize how far we have departed from God, that all of us as a society are paying the penalty for our wickedness. And until we come to realize that and turn around and go back to God wholeheartedly, not only as individuals, but as a nation, we're going to continue to have this kind of afflictions, this reality that we go through. Constant headaches and stress and sickness and disease because of that. Well, here it is. Very simple. They obeyed him. They followed him. They went after him. They sought him. They found him. He fed them abundantly. They had nothing. They lacked nothing. And it came, so to speak, out of nowhere. You see? What is not possible with men is possible with God. And so that was a very powerful lesson for them. And that's what they had left. Verse 21, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. You see? So if all those men, let's say, were married, you know, you got 10,000 there, and they had children, 2, 3, 4, 5, in those days they had big families, you can imagine what kind of a crowd was there. A big one. That doesn't make any difference to God. It could have been a trillion of them. Still wouldn't make any difference to God. You know, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, you know, the bread and fish and all that, you know, would have taken care of all. We don't have this kind of faith, unfortunately. And children of Israel always had that problem. They said, oh, okay, now he you know, helped us cross the Red Sea, and he gave us water, but can he give us bread? You see, with God, you know, things are possible. Everything is possible. And once we have that kind of a relationship with him, we have no fear. We coast through life without stress, without distress, without worry, without anxiety. And that's what Jesus Christ said. Why are you anxious about it? Look at the birds. You know, they don't, you know, just sit down there and scratch their head, you know, how I'm going to make a living today. God takes care of them. And said, if you will have, you know, the faith in God, he will take care of you, or you a little faith. And all of us can learn lessons from it, because all of us know where we stand because of that. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.